Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not silent, but that you have spoken. And we thank you that we are able to hear your voice. We pray that you would give to each one of us ears to hear and not dismiss your own words, the words that you've recorded for us in Scripture. The words that you've commanded us to gather together in order to hear and to encourage one another to obey and to listen to. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We know that none of this can be accomplished without you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. It's next in our study of Book 2 of the Psalms. And I'll start tonight by reading the whole thing. A psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. May God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me. In the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. This is the Psalm of Asaph. It's the first psalm in the book of Psalms by Asaph, and there are 11 others, so there's 12 by Asaph in the book of Psalms, and all the rest of them are found in book 3, so this is the only one in book 2. And if you remember, some of you will, Greg Stevenson came at a family camp and he gave us a series on the Psalms of Asaph, and he's done a lot of work in these psalms. Asaph was a contemporary of King David, and King David appointed him to sing praises and thanks to the Lord, and he's called in Scripture in at least one place, and I think a couple others as well, Asaph the seer. Asaph the seer, and that's, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30. A seer is a prophet. It's an older word for a prophet. So Asaph, he's a musician, he's a psalmist, appointed by David to be that, and also a prophet. And that's a very appropriate title for him and a very appropriate for this psalm, Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is very much like the prophets. If you're reading in the prophets according to our schedule, Psalm 50 is very much like that because the refrain of the prophets is, thus saith the Lord. And God is the main speaker in this psalm. The psalm has all kinds of songs, many of them prayers, but this one, the Lord himself, is the main speaker. And in this psalm, God makes a complaint against his people. And that ought to be really familiar for the prophets. That's what the prophets are full of. Thus says the Lord, and often he brings a complaint against his people. The reason why God speaks through seers, prophets, mouthpieces, and not through philosophers, wise men, experts. In other words, the reason why God speaks at all and doesn't just silently wait to be discovered by the wisest and most perceptive among men. The reason why is because what God has to say about himself does not reinforce common sense about God. It doesn't reinforce what man already thinks about God and how to please God, but rather it overturns it. And this psalm is a great example of that. And so it's by Asaph the seer. This psalm is a great example of that because the first part of God's speech after it's introduced by the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm, when God opens his mouth to speak in this psalm, the first thing that God does is tells you what he's not saying, what he's not complaining about. In fact, he tells at length what he's not complaining about. It's the first thing that he does because in this psalm, God complains about something that you would not expect him to complain about. And he doesn't complain about something that you would expect him to complain about. So let me say that again because I don't want you to miss that about this psalm. In the psalm, God complains about something that you wouldn't expect him to complain about. And he doesn't complain about something that you would expect him to complain about. If you have that, you have the framework and the thrust of this psalm. Psalm chapter 50, and I might say of the whole Bible, but we'll just stick with this psalm. It's an unexpected complaint that God makes in this psalm. And so it's important as you go through the words of this psalm, not just to put your mind on neutral and say, well, I'm sure God's going to say what I'd expect him to say, but to actually listen to the words of the psalm. Okay, so the psalm, I've divided it up into three parts. First, God summons the whole earth to hear his complaint, and that's in verses 1 to 6. Second, God complains to those related to him by covenant. Like us, we're related to God by covenant, and that's in verses 7 through 15. And then the third part, God complains to the wicked. He has a separate complaint for the wicked, and that's in verses 16 through 23. So the first part, God summons the whole earth to hear his complaint. Or the psalmist does this for God. And so the psalmist at the beginning of this song wants to win your ear, wants you to listen to the words that he's saying because they're the words of God. So verse 1, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting. So at the beginning of this psalm, he piles up names of God. And so what it says at the beginning is El, that's the first one, the mighty one, Elohim, God, and then Yahweh, the Lord. This is God in his full majesty is on display. And so these words that all speak of God's strength is the titles that the psalmist used to say that God has spoken. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken in words. And he summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, and that's how far his rule extends, from one circuit of the sun all the way to the other, the entire world. All are commanded, not just Israel, but all the nations, the whole earth is commanded to hear these words, and that's how far God's rule extends. It's how far his right to judge extends as well. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. So he speaks from Zion, and he's not just trying to, the psalmist is not just trying to make this psalm more picturesque or add some ornaments to this psalm by saying that God speaks out of Zion. He's saying God speaks not just abstractly as the God who is somehow behind everything. He's everywhere and nowhere, and it's that God who's speaking. He's speaking as the God who's chosen Zion, who's chosen Jerusalem for himself. He's named himself the God of Jerusalem for all the earth. He's named himself the God of Israel. And so it's not just everyone's idea of God that's speaking, but it's this God, specifically the God who's joined himself to Israel and has a whole history with Israel and represents himself to the earth according as the God of Israel. God is terrifying in his speech. His majesty is terrifying, and that's how it's depicted. It's depicted that his majesty is being unveiled, shining forth, coming in to view. But the fact that he speaks from Zion, from that specific place, that specific home, that specific place that he's chosen, is a hopeful sign, because God chose Zion, Jerusalem. He chose Israel as his nation, his people, in order to accomplish salvation, in order to represent himself as a God of salvation. And so that's the reason why he chose Israel, chose Jerusalem, because he's committed to saving. And that's why Zion here is called the perfection of beauty. It's the beauty of the fact that it demonstrates that God is a God who saves. And so God is represented as coming forth, shining forth in all of his majesty, but out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Verse 3, may our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him. So he says God is going to come, he's going to show himself, and he's not going to be silent. And the fact that he says he's not going to be silent indicates he's no longer going to be silent. In other words, he's been keeping silent until this point that the psalmist is depicting. He's been enduring the thing that he's about to complain about without acting on it. Now, Asaph, the seer, is going to tell us in advance what God's complaint is. And so his majesty in the song that Asaph is singing is unfolding. It's being unveiled in the song because the song is previewing this majesty. But there's also a time coming when God is going to reveal his majesty, not just in this song in advance, but in reality. It's the time of judgment when God is going to unclothe himself and unclothe his majesty, which has been hidden, and speak this same complaint that the psalmist is about to give us in the words of God. And that complaint at that time will be the basis of his judgment. And at that time, his majesty will be just like this. It will be terrifying. It will be terrifying. And so the psalmist depicts this. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him. His majesty will be terrifying, and it's spoken of in these ways. Augustine, Spurgeon quotes him from his library on this this verse. He says that the tempest is to carry wholly away the chaff from the floor, which is now in threshing. The fire is to consume the wheat that the tempest carries off. And so this is the way that God is described in his judgment, as a fire that devours before him, and it's tempestuous around him. I'm not sure that the grain is exactly on the threshing floor is quite the picture in view, but it's a terrifying depiction of God, who's unmasked at this time of judgment. He's made bare in his unmediated glory, and it's what's described as something that is consuming, a fire that devours, and it's tempestuous around him. Verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. He's shining forth in his glory as judge. And so what the psalmist is depicting in his psalm is a judgment scene. And the first thing the judge does is he calls two witnesses, the heavens and the earth, to help him to judge. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let everything be established. And so the judge summons these two witnesses who've seen it all to judge with him, the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Now, this is poetic. It's a song. The heavens and the earth are not sentient. They don't see. They don't speak. They're inanimate. They have nothing to say. God is the one who's seen it all. God is his own witness. But it's to picture it for you in such a way that you understand that there's no escape from this judgment. There's nothing secret from the knowledge of this judge who calls the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth, to be his witnesses. And so there's no escape from this judge or from what his witnesses have seen what he himself has seen, the heavens and the earth. Verse 5, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So he summons first his godly ones, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. That's the first group that's in view in the Lord's complaint. It's about ready to give God's complaint. And the first group is going to be those who are in covenant with him. And the wicked are going to be addressed after that. So gather my godly ones to me, those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. There's a number of covenants in Scripture, and each of them needs to be understood according to its own terms. They spell out, they stipulate what they mean. But generally, the covenants of Scripture advance some saving purpose of God toward those with whom he makes covenant. You have to read the covenant to see which saving purpose of God that covenant advances, because it's not always the same one. Some of them can be quite different in purpose, in how they advance God's saving purpose. But his covenants they advance in some way God's saving purpose. And generally also his covenants are sealed. They're made binding by a sacrifice. And so he's speaking to those who are related to him by covenant, a covenant with God that has been established by sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, I'll go there just for a moment. It makes the point that covenants are made by sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 16 says, For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. And there's a little bit of confusion in this passage about how to translate it. Probably your translators have a lot of marginal notes on this part. There's confusion about how to translate it. And because of that, there's confusion about whether this is a covenant that he's speaking of or a will, someone making a will or a testament. I think it's speaking of a covenant, however. I think that's what it should be. And so the one that dies who makes the covenant is not a person making their will, but it's actually usually an animal who makes the covenant. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, the animal who seals the covenant. For a covenant is valid only, and my translators put when men are dead, but what it actually says is over the dead. A covenant is valid only over the dead, usually the animal that made that covenant. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Covenants are made by sacrifice. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And so covenants are made by sacrifice, usually of an animal. So the Lord, as he comes here in this song, gathering the whole earth for judgment, for the complaint that the Lord makes, he makes clear he's speaking primarily to those related to him by covenant made by sacrifice, like us. We're related to God through the new covenant. It's a covenant that was made by sacrifice, a covenant made by the sacrifice of Christ. And the first part of the complaint is a complaint against us. We'll get to it in just a moment. It's a complaint intended for you and me, intended for those who are related to God by covenant that's been made by sacrifice. Verse 6, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. When God announces his complaint at the end, at the judgment scene, and makes the complaint that he's about to give, makes that the basis for his judgment against those who are in covenant with him and against the wicked. At that time, the heavens will declare, we've seen the whole judgment, and God is righteous. The heavens will declare his righteousness, for God himself will judge. The heavens will have witnessed all of it, the whole judgment scene, so to speak, and they will declare, as witnesses again, that God fully measures up to what God should be. God fully measures up to his promise. He fully measures up to what a righteous judge should be. Both in that his basis of judgment is right, the complaint that the psalmist is about to relate to us, and that his judgment has been executed fairly according to this standard, according to the standard of this complaint. No one has fallen through the cracks. No one innocent, according to the terms of this complaint, has been punished in the end. And no one guilty, according to the terms of this complaint, has been acquitted, has been rewarded, because God is the perfect judge, and he's about to give us this standard by which God is going to judge in the end. And so he says, Selah. I think he wants the listener to this psalm to be awed, to be impressed by what he's about to say. And the judgment scene that he sets before us in this song and portrays for us in this song. Okay, so first, God summons the whole earth to hear his complaint, because it's the complaint that he'll make on judgment day. The second part is that God complains, gives his complaint to those related to him by covenant. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. This is God's complaint against Israel. And he's speaking here about Israel as a nation, as a whole. As a whole. If you're reading in the Old Testament readings, you'll read a number of times where the Lord will address a nation other than Israel, like Moab or Edom or Ammon. There's a number of sections like that. And he addresses that nation as a whole. He speaks of a nation with a national character, with a national past and future history. And so that's similar to what I mean here when I say that God speaks of the nation of Israel, as he calls them. He's speaking of them as a nation and as a whole. God is the God of Israel by covenant. And it's an unbreakable covenant. He's made a commitment to them as a whole, as a nation. It doesn't mean that everyone in the nation is saved. In fact, far from that. It means one day Israel as a nation will stand before God righteous in his sight, even by the standard of the complaint that he's about to make, innocent of what his complaint is. But they'll stand on that day innocent of his complaint, the complaint that he's about to make against them, only because they've heard it in advance, as in this psalm of Asaph the seer. Only because their heart has been pierced by this complaint, made soft, because they understand, they repent, they're guilty of what the Lord complains about here. So the Lord says, hear my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. And this is God's complaint against you as well, his people. You that he's committed to. That is, this complaint to Israel, it corresponds to what God's complaint is against you. And I say that because some of it doesn't apply directly. We're not, we don't make animal sacrifices to the Lord, and it's going to be about that. God is your God as an individual by an unbreakable covenant. And one day you will stand before God righteous by the standard of this complaint, even, that he's about to make, innocent in terms of this complaint, but only because you've heard it, only because you've allowed it to pierce your heart, this complaint that he's about to make, only because the Holy Spirit has caused this complaint to pierce your heart and caused you to repent, caused you to have a heart of repentance. So let me ask this question. Let me ask this question to each one of you. What do you think is God's complaint against you? If you were to ask God, what is your complaint against me? And God had to give an answer to that. What would he say? What would he say? What would God's complaint be against you? Well, you don't have to guess what his complaint would be. I'll tell you tonight what it would be, because God has spoken. God isn't silent. He gives us his word. So we're in this second part where God complains to those related to him by covenant. In verses 8 through 13, he tells what his complaint against those related to him by covenant is not. That's verses 8 to 13. And then in verse 14 to 15, he says what his complaint is in verses 14 through 15. In other words, There's six verses to explain what his complaint is not. And there's only two verses to explain what his complaint is. In other words, he spends three times more verses explaining what his complaint is not than he does explaining what his complaint is. And the reason why he does that is because it's so hard to dislodge from you, from us, what we expect his complaint to be, when his complaint is not that. It's something else entirely. It's nearly impossible to dislodge. In fact, it is impossible to dislodge without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so he spends a much longer time on telling what his complaint is not than what his complaint is. Verses 8 and 9, what his complaint is not. I do not reprove you. This is not my reproof to you, not my rebuke. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. The Lord's complaint against the people that are related to him by covenant is not that they lack outward obediences. It's not that they lack outward obediences. And so he mentions outward obedience. He mentions animal sacrifices. And if you doubt that these are outward obediences to what God has commanded, read Leviticus, because it spells out in detail that the Lord requires these sacrifices. And the Lord says, that's not my complaint against you, that you should be doing more of these. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, your outward obediences, which are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, another one to add to what you're already doing, or no male goat out of your fold. Why not? Because God doesn't need it. Verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. God doesn't require more outward obediences because he doesn't need them, and especially sacrifices, and that's what he speaks of here. I don't need more sacrifices like the ones that you're already giving me because all the animals are mine. Not just the animals in your folds, but all the animals on all the hills. They're all mine. So he tells them what his complaint is not. It's not outward obedience. And as we finish this part, there's two more verses to it to finish what his complaint is not, verses 12 to 13. Before I read this and finish this part, verses 12 to 13, I want to say reverently, but I do want to say this, and I want you to think about it. The language that he uses is comical. It's comical. Here's the judge of all the earth, and he gives his complaint, and the language in this part where he's talking about what his complaint is not is comical. And the reason why is because what the complaint is so different from what you might expect, it has to catch you off guard to get through to you so you really hear it, so it doesn't just bounce off of you. And so the Lord uses language that I think if we hear it, we'll agree it's comical language. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? I said what the Lord says is comical here because it presents you with not one but two absurdities in combination about God. What he's saying is, if this were his complaint, that he needed more sacrifices, that he needed more outward obedience, then this is the kind of God who would correspond with that complaint. He would be an absurd God. He would be, first of all, a hungry God, a God who's so weak and hungry, he's waiting desperately for the next sacrifice to fill his belly. And that's what he talks about in verse 13. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Is that the point of outward obedience, that I need them to eat to fill my belly? Or to us, we don't give animal sacrifices. But is God waiting so desperately for the next outward act of obedience? whether it's done out of love for him or not, no matter what the motive is, because he just needs them. He needs our outward acts of obedience in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. Well, he says here, let's just assume I was that kind of God, a God who needs for his sustenance your outward obedience, your sacrifice. Even if I were that kind of God, which is absurd, there's a second absurdity. I wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't ask for your help. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. So the Lord says, even if I were that kind of God, a God who needed the obediences that you're offering, I wouldn't ask for your help. I wouldn't say, please feed me, because all the world belongs to me. So if this is not his complaint to those in covenant with him, what is it? If he doesn't want more outward obediences, what does he want? And the answer is found in verse 14 and 15. And the answer is a heart of thankfulness toward God. A good one for this Thanksgiving time of year. Verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High God. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. God is not a hungry God. He's not a weak God. That's how man in his heart, deceitful and desperately wicked heart, likes to imagine God as a hungry and weak. If he were that way, he would need more outward obediences, and that would be his complaint. And it wouldn't matter with what kind of attitude, with what kind of heart those outward obedience were given. God, he would not be able to be too picky, because he would be in need of those things. Beggars cannot be choosy. But God is not a God like that. He is a God who is mighty to save. And so what corresponds to that kind of God is not a need for more outward obedience, but what corresponds to a God who is mighty to save, what is fitting to us for a God who's mighty to save, is a heart of thankfulness towards God. That's the complaint that he brings against his people. That's the complaint that pierces the heart of his people and causes them to actually have a heart of thankfulness towards God, because they listen, they hear his complaint. Well, this is the most important part of this psalm. So let's look carefully at verses 14 and 15. And first, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. A Thanksgiving sacrifice is a certain kind of sacrifice. It's not required to be given to God. It's a sacrifice that simply expresses thanksgiving. And so it's a sacrifice that comes as just an expression of thanksgiving. And so this is what the Lord says. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And that second part, I think when we hear it and when we read that in Scripture, we sort of put the emphasis on the wrong place. It sounds like the emphasis is on our performance of whatever it is that you're vowed. Like the Lord is saying, whatever it is that you're vowed, make sure that you accomplish and perform the thing that you've vowed. I don't think that's where the emphasis is, and I think this will help elsewhere in the Psalms. Vows to God were also voluntary and were also to express thanksgiving. So if you're close to the temple, if you're in Jerusalem and you have thankfulness in your heart that you want to express to God, you simply go to the temple and you make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. If you're away from Jerusalem, you can't just go to the temple, and sacrifices can only be made in one place. And so instead of doing that, because you're away from Jerusalem, you make a vow. It's out of the same attitude of thanksgiving, and it's a vow that the next time you're in Jerusalem, you will make a sacrifice to express the thankfulness that's in your heart. And so this is the nature of Hebrew poetry. It sets two like thoughts side by side for the sake of completeness. And so that's what he does here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving if you're near Jerusalem, or pay your vows to the Most High if you're expressing thanksgiving and you're away from Jerusalem. And so the emphasis is not on paying whatever it is that you vowed, as if that's some great accomplishment that you're presenting before the Lord. But the emphasis is that this vow would be made even in the first place, to express a thankfulness in your heart. And I think it's sort of assumed that, of course, whatever is vowed will be paid. But the emphasis in both of these is on the thanksgiving. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And then verse 15. And some have said that this is a, verse 14 and 15 are in a chiastic structure, and I've talked about that before, where two things are said on the end that are match, and then something else is in the middle. And I think that's the case for these two verses. So we've already had thanksgiving, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Verse 15 says this, call upon me in the day of trouble. That's the element of this that's in the middle. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. There's the thanksgiving again. So it kind of makes the full circle. It's the heart of thanksgiving. But what's in the middle is this call upon me in the day of trouble. And I've said this before about these so-called chiastic structures. They're not to give preachers just something to talk about. And say, wow, it's really organized in Scripture. The point of it is to emphasize what's in the middle. It puts that sort of bookends around something to make it sort of like a target to emphasize what's in the middle. And so this is God's complaint, so to speak, against you. This is what God wants from you, is what's right in the middle of this at the beginning of verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble in order that you might give thanks to him, in order that you might be characterized by thanksgiving in your heart and present an attitude of thanksgiving in all of your obediences. He doesn't want just outward obediences apart from this. He does want the outward obedience. The sacrifices are all required by command, but that's not his complaint, is that he needs more outward obedience. His complaint, what he wants, is a heart of thanksgiving for all obediences, whether few or many, to be done with an attitude of thanksgiving. So he says this, call upon me in the day of trouble, that you might be characterized by thanksgiving. What this is what caused you to be a Christian in the first place. You experienced the day of trouble of coming face to face with God's wrath for your sin, and you called out to him. You called upon him in the day of trouble. Why should this not also characterize and be a mark of your Christian life, that you call upon him in the day of trouble? I think it happens too often in the Christian life that we experience a day of trouble, whatever that might be. Could be adversity, could be sickness, could be temptation. Trouble. That includes a lot of things. The word that's used here indicates pressure, being in a tight, cramped place, a day of trouble, a day of pressure and stress. And it's easy to conclude wrongly that in the day of trouble, God must be far away from you. You must be doing something wrong. You need to figure it out so that you can get back close to God. No, in the day of trouble is when God is near to you, because this is what God wants from you. This is the real thing that God wants from you, is that you would call upon him in the day of trouble. His complaint against his own people that he's committed to you, that he's committed to, that are in a covenant with him by blood, even by the blood of his son. His complaint that he brings against you, that he wants to go into your heart, penetrate into your heart, is that you don't do this as often as you should. You don't call upon him in the day of trouble. And if you did, you would be able to present a heart of thanksgiving to him that is what he really wants. Now, while you're thinking about how you can do better at calling upon God in the day of trouble, let me ask you to just step back from this psalm and just take note of how loving and how kind it is that this is the thing and not something else that is God's complaint against you. It's not something some great thing that he wants you to accomplish for him, but merely this. He wants you to call upon him in the day of trouble so that he can demonstrate his salvation towards you. And this is reason to be glad. Let me put it in the words of Spurgeon. Let me just read Spurgeon because he can't be imitated. And I think he can do a much better job of saying what I'm trying to get across. This is what he says about this part of this verse. Call upon me in the day of trouble. O blessed verse, is this then true sacrifice? Is it an offering to ask an alms of heaven? It is, even so. The king himself so regards it, for herein is faith manifested. Herein is love proved, for in the hour of peril we fly to those we love. It seems a small thing to pray to God when we are distressed. Yet is it a more acceptable worship than the mere... It is a more acceptable worship than the mere heartless presentation of bullocks and he-goats. This is a voice from the throne, and how full of mercy it is. It is very tempestuous round about Jehovah, and yet what soft drops of mercy's rain fall from the bosom of the storm. Who would not suffer such sacrifice? Troubled one, haste to present it now. Who shall say that the Old Testament saints did not know the gospel? Its very spirit and essence breathe like frankincense all around this holy psalm. And so it's this complaint that the Lord's making. I hope I haven't made it sound too stern in the way that I've presented it up to this point. This is a tender complaint that the Lord brings against his people. This is the complaint that he makes against those that are in covenant with him, that are covered by the blood of Christ. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And those that belong to the Lord, all of them, heed this command. His sheep hear his voice. And so they hear what is said in this passage. So first we've had God summons the whole earth to hear his complaint, verses 1 through 6. It's relevant to all. Second, God complains to those related to him by covenant. And we just finished that, verses 7 through 15. It's kind of the heart of the psalm, the most important part of the psalm. But this next part is important as well. It's the third. God complains now to the wicked. And this is from verse 16 to the end of the psalm. But to the wicked, God has spoken to those who are in covenant with him. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? He says to the wicked, to those who love their sin, you have no business with the mercy that's found in my covenant, with the tender complaint, the tender command that's found in my covenant. You have no business with the forgiveness that's found in my covenant. You have no business with the mediator, Christ, who's found in my covenant. And so to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes? He has a much different complaint for the wicked that will also be the basis of judgment. Verse 17, for you hate instruction like the instruction found in this psalm, and you cast my words behind you like these words of the Lord speaking in advance. The wicked don't want to hear a complaint of the Lord. They don't want to hear a rebuke. They don't want to hear the rebuke that the Lord has to those in covenant with him or to those who are the wicked. The wicked hate to be corrected about what they think about God. And so he says to the wicked, you hate discipline. You cast my words behind me. And this is the reason why you don't have any right to take my covenant in your mouth. And then, of course, the wicked's lives are characterized by wickedness. 18. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. This is for the reason why they have no right to his covenant. They're characterized by wickedness, and it sort of starts out gradually. When they see a thief, it doesn't say they're thieves, but when they see a thief, they're pleased with him. They admire a thief, and you have your share with adulterers. Again, it's kind of gradual. It's hard to say whether they're participating in adultery or just somehow having a share in what adulterers are doing. Perhaps both. Verse 19, you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. The tongue reveals what's in the heart, and it reveals the wickedness of the heart. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's tongue. And it talks about sitting and speaking, not just speaking, but sitting and speaking. And so I think it refers to being a false witness against the brother, to really formally speaking, to sitting perhaps in the gates and speaking slander against the brother, the one that the person ought to love best, the brother, is not safe from the slander of the wicked and from the destruction that the tongue wields for the wicked. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. The great mistake of the wicked is actually very closely akin to the rebuke given to the righteous. The rebuke given to the righteous is thinking that God needs outward obediences to accomplish his purposes. In this case, the mistake, the great mistake of the wicked, is thinking that God will not suddenly act because he hasn't yet. These things you've done, all these wicked things, and I kept silence. And so you drew the wrong conclusion from that. You thought that I was just like you, but I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. If you did something to irritate a person, and they didn't do anything, they were silent, they didn't say anything, they didn't act against you, you could reasonably conclude that they'd expect the same, you'd expect them to act the same way in the future. They haven't said anything, they haven't acted so far, and so they're not going to. They're never going to act against me. Not so with God. God is different. They made the wrong conclusion. They thought that God was just like a person. And so when he didn't punish, when he didn't act for all of these wicked things, they concluded that he was like a human being. But God is not. The wicked do evil. God does nothing. So they continue in their sin. But God's silence, his inaction, doesn't mean that he won't suddenly act to judge, that he won't come in all of his majesty and enact judgment. And so the Lord says about them, I will show you in order. I will explain very carefully the great difference between you and me. So God is silent for a while, but he's not blind and he's not deaf. He's, as it says in scripture, long-suffering towards you, treasuring up wrath to be revealed in the day of wrath. So God's inaction towards the wicked, towards judging the wicked, should not be projected into the future because he's going to suddenly act. And the righteous make a similar mistake about God when they stop praying in the day of trouble, because God hasn't acted to deliver me so far, and so I've concluded that he won't. That's what I'd expect from a person. If I asked them to do something, they didn't do it, and I just give up. And so the righteous make a similar kind of mistake when they stop praying in the day of trouble, encounter the day of trouble, cry out to the Lord. He doesn't act right away, and so they stop praying. They think they're smart. They think the righteous think they've figured God out. Think they've taken a hint because they think that God is like man. But God is not like man, either towards the wicked or towards his own people. The empty tomb is maybe the best illustration of this, where they set a watch and there was nothing about the corpse that was there, nothing about the tomb, nothing about the seal that was put on it that would make you think that Christ was suddenly going to come out alive. And yet that's exactly what happened. That's God's way, because he's not like us. He's not like us. So then the final word for the wicked is given in verse 22 and 23, and this is a threat. It's a warning, but the fact that this warning is given in advance of judgment by Asaph the seer is an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy even for the wicked. There's room for them to repent. So verse 22, it says, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Consider this, think about it. he says to the wicked, those who forget God, who forget what God is like, who think that God is predictable in what he's going to do in the future, think that he's like us, think that they don't have to worry about him or think about him. God says, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. Consider this, or you'll meet me in my unmitigated, naked majesty and glory with no mediation, with none to deliver it. And this is what he wants them to consider, verse 23. And it's kind of the conclusion of the whole psalm. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. The one who offers thanksgiving to God, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, expresses it according to that way. It was appropriate for that time. The one who freely expresses thanks to a God who's mighty to save is the one who honors me, the Lord says. And to him who orders his way aright, the one who's careful to arrange his way according to this kind rebuke that's found in this psalm, the Lord says, to that one I will show the salvation of my God, of God. Let me leave you with the heart of this psalm ringing in your ears and just read you these verses. In verses 14 through 15, it's the heart of the psalm. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And then this, which is sort of the heart of the heart, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess our need of you and your great mightiness to meet our every need abundantly. We give thanks that your complaint against us is a tender one, is not some impossible feat to accomplish, but it's simply that we do not recognize your love towards us, your tenderness towards us. We pray that you would cause this to go in our hearts like a dart, to penetrate to our hearts, that we might do this, that we might call upon you in the day of trouble, that we might be characterized because of this by a heart of thanksgiving towards you. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one who puts this thanksgiving in our hearts. And we thank you that we will one day stand before you blameless in your sight, covered by the blood of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.